Amen. Thank you for the music. I love your tie, by the way. Take your Bibles and join me. Dr. Jim, I had a brain freeze this morning. He asked me a prayer time where I was preaching. I said, Matthew 14. It's Luke 14. Take your Bibles and join me in Luke's Gospel, 14th chapter. That's New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's the part with the red letters. Many confusing passages in the Bible. That's why a great many people discredit Holy Writ. They say, it makes no sense to me. And being questioned about those hard-to-comprehend verses befuddles a great many Christians. We're afraid that we won't be able to explain the differences or answer their questions, so we just stay quiet about our faith. We just stay quiet about our convictions. We just stay quiet about our beliefs. We refuse to share our story. And that's exactly what the devil wants us to do. Stay quiet. Stay quiet. Because you see, we're no threat to him as long as we're frozen up at the mouth. The great threat to him is we'll begin to share how God is working in our life, how God has worked in our life, how God is revealing his truth to us in powerful ways. But God tells us to be bold in our faith. He said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He said, preacher, I would never deny Jesus. I have made my confession. My profession of faith is established right here at Grace Baptist Church. I think we don't really understand what he's saying to us there. The word confess in the Greek language is in the future active tense. If you read in Greek dictionaries, it has punctiliar action. That means it's occurring and will occur into the future. He's not talking about a one-time process. He's talking about a way of life, an enthusiastic acknowledgement of our faith in Christ through the way we live. Guess what? If we're excited about our faith in Christ, it's going to be evident to others around us. And if it's evident to them, they're going to ask us why. And it opens the door widely for us to explain our hope in Jesus Christ. But I would tell you, there's no reason for fear, because God himself is on the hook to tell us how to respond. Luke chapter 12, verse 11, when they bring you up to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how you should answer or what you'll say. The Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour, TJ, what you ought to say. Hey, that's another reason to read your Bible. Hiding God's word in your heart gives you lots of options. But he said right there, don't you be ashamed of the gospel. You just live out your faith. And when challenged, I'll give you words to speak so that you might make a difference in their lives. But there's no magic. Think for a second that you're going to speak some magic word and they all are going to be saved. The truth of the matter is, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. You know, we get so angry, Josh, when we encounter lost people that want to make fun of us and say, the Bible makes no sense to me. And you just want to shake them and say, well, why don't you just open your eyes then? Why don't you just listen to what I say? But the Bible says it's foolishness to him. He cannot know it because it is spiritually discerned and his spirit or her spirit is dead, dysfunctional toward God, not able to comprehend. No reason for us to be angry. We ought to be Jesus to them. We ought to love them. God will open their eyes spiritually. But they've got to be willing. And if they are willing, if they'll make that choice to surrender to Jesus Christ, he'll reveal his truth to them in a life-changing way. Today I want us to consider one of those confusing passages. Our presence will help us to understand God's plan and purpose for his people. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I'm going to read two verses of scripture for you. I'd ask you to stand if you're able to do so to honor the public reading of God's precious word. Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. I'll begin reading at verse, I'll read it 25 to 27 just for context. My emphasis is on 26. Verse 25. Now the great multitude went with him, And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Please be seated as you do. Join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the confusing truths of your word. And thank you for the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us to reveal that truth so it's no longer confusing to us and we can live it out. Thank you that you desire for us to know you better and to serve you more faithfully. And you equip us through the ministry of the Spirit through your word to do just that. Lord God, I pray you'd preach to me now and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle. I present to your truth. Silence me, O God, that you might be heard. Hide me, that you might be seen. And I do pray that the forces of darkness might be bound from this place. Father, we plead the blood of Jesus Christ over our lives, over this service, and ask that your perfect will be done. And Lord, I pray that you might just move mightily among your people. If he does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, might this be the day of their salvation. But I pray that we all would leave from here fully determined to live for Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. And for all that you do, we'll give you praise and thanks, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why in the world would Jesus command us to hate our families? Why would Jesus command us to hate our family? Well, there are two things that will draw your attention to in that passage of Scripture. The first is a symbolic reference. A symbolic reference. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem, and he knows what awaits him there. There will be a kangaroo court set up by the temple hierarchy. He will be found guilty of blasphemy. He'll be sentenced to death. He'll be turned over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. And that didn't discourage him a bit, Jim. That didn't discourage him from his mission. He knew he was on a mission from God. And he was determined to complete it. This is the very reason he came. And he would not be denied. But as he traveled, a huge crowd went along with him. Oh, some were there to see the miracles. Some were hoping for another free meal. Some were there as skeptics, hoping to prove him wrong. Others hoping that he was going to overthrow the Roman influence there in Jerusalem. But some believed he was Messiah. Some were following him as Savior. Jesus made the most of his time with them. So as he traveled, he taught them. And he explained the cost of discipleship. If any comes to me and hate not his father and mother, his wife and children, his brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That verse drives skeptics crazy. They say, this is what's wrong with all you religious people. You've lost your mind. It's ridiculous. This proves that all religious pursuit is folly. Some use that verse to question the inerrancy of Scripture. They say, Jesus would never have said that. You know, somebody somewhere down the road made that up, put that in there. They didn't have a good relationship with their mom and dad, and they didn't have a good relationship with their in-laws, and they're trying to justify. So some Catholic priest somewhere, someday, put that in there. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus wouldn't talk like that. Hey, both groups are wrong. Jesus did talk like that, and for good reason. Remember always the rules of interpretation for Scripture. Number one, always, always, always evaluate Scripture in proper context. Can't just lift one verse out of Scripture and build your system theology out of it. No, leave it in the context into which it's given and consider the setting into which it's given. Number two, evaluate the Scripture against the Scripture. I'm often told, Dewey, by people that visit Grace Baptist Church, you use a lot of Scripture in your preaching. What else am I going to use? For heaven's sakes, that's what I do. I preach the Word. Well, a lot of preachers don't. They'll have to answer to God about that. Not me, praise God. But the truth of the matter is, we got to consider the context of Scripture against other Scripture. That matters because God never contradicts himself. Never. Pastor Bill might contradict himself. Miss Lila might contradict herself. You all might contradict yourself. God never contradicts himself. So we've got to consider the whole Bible. Hey, this verse surely seems to contradict other scriptures because Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord's given to you. And Ephesians 5, 25 says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So how in the world can Jesus then say, hate those people that we're commanded in other scriptures to love? Why in the world would he do such a thing? Well, consider that he is making a symbolic reference. He's telling us our love for him must be so great that in comparison, it would appear that we hate other people. That's not that difficult a concept to grasp. It's happened in my own life. I talk a lot about my parents. I really didn't have much of a relationship with my dad as an adult. He was a great dad. He was very strict, very much into me recognizing his authority as my dad and as my pastor and as my principal. Dear Lord, I couldn't get away. I tried desperately. So I was a rebel when I was a teenager. I'm just cured of all that now, aren't I, Leela? So we butted heads a lot, and I was 21 when he passed away, and I deeply regret that our relationship was not better, Mickey, and it's my fault. It's my fault. I accept full responsibility. But I was always close to my mother, always close to my mother. Even growing up, I was a mama's boy. I was a mama's boy, and I still am today. I miss her every day. Can't believe she's been gone 9 years. But the truth of the matter is, my mom was widowed. She was 44 years old. My dad died at age of 49. And we were very close. Leela was a daughter to her. She was never a daughter-in-law. They had a great relationship. And through those early years of our marriage, we moved to Augusta. And shortly after we came to Augusta, I got saved. We got actively involved in church. And then 10 years passed, and God called us to start Grace Baptist Church. Well, from the time we started Grace Baptist Church, we went home to visit Mom very rarely, very rarely. We would go out holidays. We would have her vacation with us. I stayed in touch with her 3 or 4 times a week, at least on the phone. But I didn't go home very much. She worked. She had a daycare center. So she worked through the week, and my weekends were obviously consumed. My whole life was consumed by Grace Baptist Church. Don't say that resentfully. It's been the greatest joy of my life, but I've invested my life here, right? So we just didn't go home very much. She lives 2 hours away, or she did, and she's a lot further away than that now. Because I guess it won't take but a second to get there when Jesus comes, right? But I would tell you that I was pricked to my very core when I heard somebody say for the first time, Jim, he didn't care much about his mother, never comes to see her. Made me mad. I hadn't always been this mellow. I thought, that's a lie. He cares deeply for his mother. Well, you don't ever come. You know she misses you. I've wondered, and I know the answer. Maybe I've wondered hopefully, Michael. Did mother really feel neglected? And the answer is, at times, yes, she did. Breaks my heart to tell you that. She did. I could have gone to see her more. I let other things be more important. But my point is, somebody that I deeply, deeply love was viewed by others as somebody that I didn't love. You say, that stops short of hate. Well, maybe, maybe not. If I would neglect her, that's pretty hateful in the eyes of some people. But it was because my commitment to what God had called me to do was so great. And she understood. She was a pastor's wife for 16 years. She understood how consuming the church is. So she never fussed. Rarely. But I think it oftentimes caused her to feel neglected. We had the same situation in another family. Gathering, from the time really I was saved, 38 years, 39 years ago, we quit going to family reunions. They would always have them on Sunday. They would always want to start at noon and then spend the whole day. I just said, I'm not going to miss church to come to family reunion. I'll come any other day of the week. I'll come Saturday. I'll come Monday through Friday. I'll take a vacation day from work, but I'm not going to miss church for family reunion. Well, they just bristled. You just don't love your family then. I said, I do love my family, but I love my God more. I can do that on a different day. You all don't work on Saturday. Let's do it on Saturday. No, Saturday is our personal time. Well, I'm not going to take a vacation day for heaven's sake. I said, why not? If it's important to you, no, we're going to do it on Sunday. So I said, so Sunday doesn't matter as much to you as Saturday, because Saturday is your day. Sunday is only God's day. Phew. Talk about throwing gasoline on a fire. They said, well, you just hate the family. I really don't. I love the family. But I've made a commitment to Christ. So, preacher, you trying to tell us now can't be right with God if we miss church to go to family? No, I didn't tell you that. You didn't hear Pastor Bill tell you that at all. I'm telling you Pastor Bill's conviction. You don't have to live by my conviction. Praise the name of Jesus. I don't have to live by yours. We all have our own personal convictions. But having been convicted of God, we've got to follow those convictions. Even if it makes people near and dear to us think we don't love them. Hey, I can get my daughter to give you testimony right now. They didn't think I was very loving because I made them be at church every time the doors are open. They were there when the doors opened. And they were among the last ones to leave and close the doors. They didn't want to be any more than their dad wanted to be. And they got mad and they'd fuss and they'd carry on. And they'd say, that's not very loving. He's not a very good, they wouldn't say it to me. But hey, I was on a mission from God. God gave me those children to train them up not to be responsible, mature, successful adults, but to be Christians. And I wanted them to see the greatest commitment of my life is to Jesus Christ. Made them mad. They didn't always love me for it, just like I didn't always love my dad for it. Praise God. I got to live long enough to work through that with my daughters, and we do have a wonderful relationship now, all three of them. It's a great thing that I miss with my dad. But it's that process of proving your allegiance, saying, absolutely, I love my mother, father, my wife, my husband, my son, my daughter, my best friend, but they aren't my top priority. It's a comparative statement. Our love for Christ should be so great as to cause all others to pale into insignificance and appear to be even hate. Think about that. What is a disciple, preacher? Because he said that's what it takes to be a disciple. I may not want to be a disciple. The word there's mathetes. It means a pupil, a learner, a follower of Christ, a disciple. He's talking about Christians. And he gives us a symbolic reference to understand the cost of discipleship. But that's not all. We see in that passage a spiritual reality as well, a symbolic reference and a spiritual reality. Some would say, preacher, that's unreasonable. I don't believe I've got to make that kind of sacrifice. I believe God gave me my family, and they ought to be number one in my life. I think a loving God would understand that. I would tell you, however, that it's not unreasonable. And he explains to us why right here in that same passage I read to you, verse 27. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me or follow me cannot be my disciple. I'm intrigued at the things that we consider our cross. I would say many of us consider our mother-in-law our cross. Some consider our job our cross. Our boss is our cross. I know some wives that consider their husbands their cross. Maybe you consider your parents the cross you have to bear. Maybe it's a neighbor. They're never happy with you, always complaining, and you just think, that's just my cross to have to bear. I got news for you. None of those things are your cross. The cross is an instrument of torture and death. It was developed by the Persians in 400 BC. It was adopted and perfected by the Romans as a means of inflicting maximum pain and suffering upon the victim until they died. Think about that. Like the electric chair today. Painful process to die that way. Now we're moving more to lethal injections, those kind of things. But that's what the cross was. You never, ever, ever find reference of a cross being used for anything than to put people to death. Jesus said, if you don't take up your cross, your instrument of death. I love the song, we don't sing it, old song, Come and Dine, the Master calleth, come and dine. You may feast at Jesus' table all the time. But the call of Christ is really not so much come and dine, but to come and die. Come and die. Die to self-will. Think about that. That's what Paul's testimony is. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Hey, that happened in the moment of salvation. We committed to Christ that we're going to let him live in us. You say, yeah, but you can't do that all the time. Really? Let's listen to Paul again. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily. Wow. I die daily. What Paul is saying to us is he wakes up in the morning and he says, God, I acknowledge you as my master today. How would you have me live it? You say, preacher, that's fine for you. You sit around the office and sing and preach and pray all the time. I have a real life. Well, I really don't sit around and sing and preach and pray. I have a pretty real life too. A lot of things to do. But you know, none of them is more important than the will of God. And if I've made my schedule out without consideration for what God wanted for me today, who's in error? Not God. So I might need to be flexible about my schedule and say before I put it on my calendar, God, do you want me to put this on the calendar? Is this what you want me to do today? Is this where I'm supposed to go today? Is this how I'm supposed to live today? Because you have divine appointments for me. I don't want to miss them. You say, well, preacher, that's time consuming. Duh. Unbelievable grasp of the obvious. You're right, but if I'm a child of God, if I am a bond servant to God, if I'm serving God because I love him, nothing he might ask is unrealistic. You say, well, I think that is. Well, think about it. God's not asking us to have a death wish. I don't have a death wish. I've told you before, I'm having a good time. I never imagined I'd live to be this old. Every day to me is a gift. I just wake up in the morning, I'm excited about it. I'm thinking, I made another night. I wasn't sure. And you'd be okay if I didn't, but I'm happy to be here. I have a wonderful life. I'm grateful to God for my life. So I want to stay as long as God will let me stay. So he's not calling me to have a death wish, but what he is calling me to do is to make sure that I'm not dying for him, but living for him. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I urge you, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your, there's that word, reasonable service. Well, I still think it's an unreasonable demand. Let me ask this question very quickly, and I'm closing. Do you think it seems unreasonable to Jesus, who had it made in heaven and said, I'll enter human history as a humble peasant, be raised by a carpenter and a young mom that probably didn't know much about being a mom, and I'll resist temptations all the days of my life to live as a perfect example, to preserve my holiness as a sacrifice so that pagans can put me to death. I can be made a spectacle of. I can be tortured and tormented until I die. So that those people out there that are guilty of all the sin can be forgiven. You think he thinks it's unreasonable to demand of us that we live for him? I think that's a pretty hard case to make. I think about that often when I go to the Lord in prayer and I'm whining about my circumstances. Life's hard, God. And I'm immediately convicted, Greg. Oh, my. Listen to who I'm talking to. I'm telling him my life is hard. I don't understand hard. I've never experienced hard compared to Jesus. And yet he did that joyfully, the Bible says. Joyfully. Why? Because of his great love for us. And he was our only hope. And in joy, in love, he came and lived and died and then conquered death. So, by the way, we wouldn't have to fear death. Because in him we can live forever. In the presence of God. In a greater state of bliss than we can imagine. And all he asks in exchange is that we put aside our stinking carnal nature and sinful flesh and live for him. Great expression of love. But I mean, think about it. We do it for people. I've shared with you before. I didn't mean to talk about this today. Lila and I dated in high school, off and on. She just rained on my parade constantly. So I just loved her so much I couldn't stand it, but she made me so crazy I couldn't stand it. So we would date for a while and we'd break up for a while. And we'd date for a while and we'd break up for a while. Because she said, you got to get away from those bad friends that are influencing you. And I'm thinking, you don't understand. I'm the bad influence in that crowd, but I wasn't going to tell her that. But I finally came around. Quit a lot of those bad papples, a lot of those bad habits, and some of those bad people. Why? Because I wanted to be pleasing to my wife. She never died for me. She's wanted to kill me some days. But she never died for me. She probably would. Jesus has. She couldn't forgive my sin. Jesus has. She can't cause me to live forever. Jesus has. How much ought I to love him? Ought to love him with all my heart. And that love, Mark, ought to be evident in the way I live my life. Not on Sunday and Wednesday, but every day of the week. You say, preachers, I never can miss church. Didn't say that. I'll miss church. If I have to. Don't want to. But that's my point. You ought to want to be in church. You ought to want to be serving God. You ought not be serving the nursery or serving as an usher or serving as a greeter or serving as a teacher because somebody shamed you into it. You ought to be serving because God's worthy of our service. I ought to be singing the choir because, well, somebody heard me singing. They said, I got a good voice. Now I got to go sing. Hey, you ought to get excited about the prospect of singing for Jesus because he's worthy. He's worthy. He's the great God of all creation. And he's our God and he loves us. We ought to love him so much that our love for others ought to pale in comparison and even appear to some as hatred. So how are we doing? Oh, it's an impossible mission if you don't know Jesus. You can't love somebody you don't know. But you can know him in a moment by acknowledging that you are a sinner and you need a Savior. And Jesus Christ is that Savior. It became your sin, as surely as mine, and died for it so that you could be forgiven and set free. And then he rose from the grave, he's alive, and he calls out to whosoever will, come and die. Greatest decision you ever make in your life. Because when you die to self, you release the life of Jesus Christ in you, and life will never, ever be more exciting than that. And then from that day forward, we ought to live for him 1 minute at a time, 1 hour at a time, 1 day at a time, as His willing servants, how we choose. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your precious word. Thank You for the hard passages, the confusing passages that make us dig, that make us study, that make us search. Because we understand You don't contradict Yourself. And You interpret Scripture with Scripture so that we can know You. Lord God, I'm so grateful for the privilege of knowing God. I'm so grateful for Your willingness to so love the unlovable that You came and lived and died for the likes of me. And not for me only, but for the dear folks sitting here at Grace Baptist Church in Evans, Georgia today. And not just us, but people around the world. You became all our sin and died in our place that we might be forgiven and set free. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that You'd forgive us for so taking that for granted, for being so presumptuous on Your goodness and grace, for allowing our salvation to become stale. Lord, help us to remember where we came from and where we'd be without Jesus. And might that compel us to a life of submission so that our love for You would grow more and more and more and more, and our love for others would pale in comparison. Father, have Your way in the hearts and lives of Your people. Speak mighty to those that don't know You, that this might be the day of their salvation. For all that You do, we'll praise You and thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand to your feet. If God has spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's up. You can come and pray. Brian's here. Susan's here. I'm here as well to pray with you. As Brent leads us, how we choose. Would you come?